talking about drinking blood. And
it's one of those things that you're aware of here.
This is a pretty good verse here. Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. You're going to get a new revelation here. You never knew what Paul was saying. But now you'll know. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So Paul is saying, praise the Lord, I've never had a blood transfusion. That is just a little bit silly. It's a little bit off, wouldn't you say? He's not talking about that. He's not saying, praise the Lord, I have only had my own blood in my veins, and I have never injected the blood of another man. And so this is what he's saying at the end of his ministry. He's ministering in this particular area, and he's giving a testimony that no other man's blood has ever been in these veins. And they all gave a hand clap to the Lord, at a Jericho march. It just doesn't make any sense. He's talking about that he has fulfilled the responsibility of preaching the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And that he does not have any man's blood on his hands, because he has not neglected to do that which God asked him to do. It's the same thing as Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 9. Ezekiel 33:9. Now the next thing to talk about here is the doctrine of the 144,000. Now this is really quite interesting. And it's got a lot of different points to it, so we'll just kind of go through it. It's very simple as to the basics, but then there's a few other things that are a little bit more difficult to really know exactly how they fit in. But the basic Jehovah's Witness theology is that only 144,000 faithful witnesses will be resurrected to heavenly life with Jesus Christ. And then the others will end up with hope of eternal life on earth. So there's only 144,000 in heaven. And these are called the heavenly class or the little flock. And they're distinguished from the great crowd. So the heavenly class, the little flock, distinguished from the great crowd. They say that these members are chosen by God. It includes both Jews and Gentiles. They're anointed with the Holy Spirit. They're adopted by God as His sons. And they make up a spiritual temple for Jehovah. So members are chosen by God. It includes both Jews and Gentiles, anointed with the Holy Spirit, adopted by God as His sons, and make up a spiritual temple for Jehovah. And they have a lot of scriptures that they list. Russ has about 4 pages that are copied from one of their books. Now, this is basically how these end time events are. And so I'll give you this information and we'll fit the 144,000 in with this. And it'll help give you somewhat of an idea of their view on these matters. In the millennium, the inhabitants dwell on the new earth. It's the renovated earth in the millennium. This does not happen after the millennium. This has to be done for the millennium. And Jerusalem descends upon this new earth. So when it mentions in Revelation chapter 21, the new earth, that's the renovated earth. And Jerusalem descends. That means that God extends his power from heaven to earth. So he extends his power from heaven to earth. And they say that paradise is the millennium. So when they talk about paradise, that's the millennium. And I don't know the other statements they make with that, but that's the basic statement. Now the 144,000 are resurrected to heaven. The other Jehovah's Witnesses are resurrected to the millennium on the renovated earth. So 144,000 go to heaven. The rest are here on the renovated earth. And they occupy the earth during the millennium, and then they continue on after the millennium. And the main thing about the millennium, as far as I understand it, is that this is where some will be resurrected for a full opportunity to receive the gospel. And that is evidently the main reason for the millennium, is to give a certain group a second chance. And they're given 1,000 years in order for that to be determined, whether or not they're going to be faithful. And those at the end of the millennium that have proved unworthy are then annihilated. And the rest just continue on, right here on the renovated earth. 144,000, they're in heaven all this time. That's where they stay. Now, some are not resurrected at all. They have been annihilated and they stay annihilated. And they are in a symbolic Gehenna. Not a literal Gehenna, but symbolic. They're extinct. They've gone into extinction. They're gone. And they are unworthy of resurrection because they rejected the light of the Jehovah's Witnesses while they were on earth. They rejected that light. And so, if this was true, then there's no question where we're going to be. There's no question. We won't be given a second chance. I'll guarantee it. We speak in tongues. We believe in divine healing. And we're teaching against the Jehovah's Witnesses. When we die, that'll be it for us. If this was true, that's the way it would be. But it's not going to be that way. Not going to be that way. Now, they have quite a list of main proof texts. And the first one is Revelation 5. 9 and 10. And Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Notice it says, they sung a new song, thou art worthy. And then going on into verse 10, it says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So because it says we'll reign on the earth, that has to be the great crowd. And so that's the great multitude. And so there's a group shown on earth, and there's a group shown in heaven. There's the group shown on earth. But if we read this carefully, in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. And then, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every by thy blood out of every kindred. Now, these ones are shown to be in heaven. They're in heaven right now. That's what it's showing here. They are with the company of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And the whole context, verses 6 to 11, shows that. You notice, verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beast, the elders, and the number of them, that's including all of them, that's the other saints that are shown here, was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. It's not just numbering the angels, it's numbering all of them. And they're in heaven. Now, this great crowd is never supposed to be in heaven. Jehovah's Witness theology is that they're never in heaven. Never. When they died, they were annihilated, and when they're resurrected, they're not resurrected to heaven. If they're not part of the 144,000, they're resurrected simply to the renovated earth. They're never in heaven. But these verses show that these ones that are going to reign on earth are in heaven. And that's a big problem. Because if you get them up there in heaven, that is completely contrary to all the Jehovah's Witness theology. And that's where they're shown. They're shown to be in heaven. See, the throne is in heaven. And according to Jehovah's Witness doctrine of chapter 14, they agree with that. They agree the throne is in heaven. This throne isn't on earth. This throne is in heaven. And they agree with that. That's what it shows in chapter 14. So now we have this great multitude at some time in heaven. That is a big problem. See, they take scriptures out of context. One of the major things to do with every single person you ever talk with, when they read you a verse, always read the context. Because they're plucking verses out of context. And when you go back to the context, you're going to find almost every time the way they've mistranslated that verse. Because the context will show you the right translation. The right interpretation is what it meant. And see, they're never supposed to be in heaven. These verses, reading this carefully, shows they're in heaven. But it says they're supposed to reign on earth. But this great crowd is never to be in heaven. Never to be in heaven. That's a major problem right there. Now, second verse, portion of scripture is in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And this is where the 144,000 are sealed. And it says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which are sealed. He sealed 144,000. Now these that are sealed, they're claiming that they're in heaven. That's what they're claiming. And they're not in heaven. They're not in heaven. They're on earth. Now another problem here though is that when you go on from verses 4 to 8, it tells us who they are. And these are tribes of Israel. And they are pointed out distinctly. And this is literal language. This is not figurative. This is literal. And he talks about the tribe of Judah. There were 12,000. Reuben, Gad, Asher, right down the line. 12,000 from each one. Now, Gentiles are never divided like this in such a way that they're associated with Israelites. They're never associated like this with the 12 tribes. Gentiles are not in this picture. But the theology of the Jehovah's Witness is that the 144,000 are both Jews and Gentiles. And this picture makes it very clear that they are Israelites, period. They're not Jews. This is showing the bloodline of Israel. And the bloodline of Israel does not include Gentiles. They're not included. Now, they're sealed so they won't be hurt by the plagues. Isn't that right? The plagues aren't coming in heaven. Why would they be sealed to be protected from the plagues if they immediately went to heaven? Because they don't go immediately to heaven. They stay here. Chapter 9, verse 4 shows that they're still on earth during the plagues. Chapter 9, 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Those without the seal are those that aren't the 144,000. That shows that the 144,000 are here. They're being protected. That's why they're sealed. They're on earth. Now, the way the Jehovah's Witness is using this, it's incredible. It's just incredible. It's pathetic. Because they're trying to use this to prove the 144,000 are in heaven. I mean, this is not scholarship. This is not Holy Ghost anointed exegetical teaching coming from the Jehovah's Witness. It's not. It's so obvious they're not in heaven. But the Jehovah's Witness is using chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 to show they're in heaven. That's what he's claiming. See, the 144,000 are in heaven. They're not in heaven. The ones that are supposed to be reigning on earth are found in heaven. The ones that are supposed to be in heaven are found on earth. I mean, this is quite a contradiction. It's just completely backwards. You say, well, how could they teach such a thing? D-E-M-O-N-S. Demons. An unwillingness. They end up marrying themselves to these deceptions. Clouds their mind. They end up falling prey to delusions. It's a horrible situation. Now, chapter 7, verse 9 says, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number stood before the throne. Now, wait. What's this great multitude doing up there in heaven? See, you can number 144,000. They already were numbered. So this can't refer to the 144,000. This now shows Gentiles up there. See, they're of all nations, kindreds, and people. Gentiles. And they're before the throne. Therefore, they're in heaven. Verse 11 shows that they're with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. The fact that it says the sun shall not light on them proves even further. They're not on any sort of renovated earth. I would assume that the sun still exists in their theology so that the renovated earth can be heated. That's what I would assume. I don't know exactly, but I think that's a pretty safe assumption. They have no sun shining on them. That means they're in heaven. They're in heaven. This great multitude. Now they also use chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And again to prove that the 144,000 are in heaven. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So here they are, and they're with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And the throne, it is agreed, is in heaven. So chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 shows the 144,000 are before the throne. But chapter 5 that we just looked at, verses 6, 8, and 11, shows the great multitude before the throne. And the great multitude is seen with the 24 elders and four living creatures in chapter 5. Just as the 144,000 are seen with them here in chapter 14. Therefore, what's the only conclusion? They have to be in the same place. Now that is a big problem to the Jehovah's Witness. Because you can't have this great multitude with 144,000 up there before the throne in heaven. They can't be in heaven. You're only supposed to have 144,000 in heaven. You cannot have this great multitude that you cannot number up there in heaven. They just can't be there, according to the Jehovah's Witness. They also use Luke 12, verse 32. This is such a tragedy. This is why we've got to have God's power to be able to break through this. They might be able to see what the plain scriptures are saying. They're just clear as day. Except they're in a fog. That's why they can't see it. They're like the unsaved out there in drugs or alcohol or whatever else. Just now, this is just a religious deception. Instead of a pleasure-seeking deception, it's a religious deception. It's just another clever way that the devil works to blind people. The devil doesn't care whether it's religion or drugs or all sorts of other things. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care. Whether it's Stoicism or Epicureanism or legalism of some form in a religious context, it doesn't matter to the devil. It doesn't matter to him in the slightest. He doesn't care how he takes the person into destruction. It doesn't matter to him. Whatever will work, he'll use that. And there are people that just seem more prone, for whatever reasons, for these religious demons. And these religious demons get a hold of them. I think maybe it's people, in some cases, that still have a lot of conscience left. And they're somehow trying to ease their conscience, so they end up being open to these kind of things. It's a very peculiar thing, though. Now, chapter 12, verse 32 in Luke, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So, this is 144,000, the little flock. But the rebuttal is this. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the 12 disciples. So how is he going to talk to the 12 disciples? He's not going to say, "You're not a great multitude." They're not a great multitude. The 12 disciples are a little flock. You can't prove that he's talking to 144,000. You can't write the words "little flock" and put equal sign 144,000, and that's proof. You can't take two words and then assign what your interpretation is, see what they want it to be, and say, "Now we've proved it." You don't read a verse, give the interpretation, and then the people say, "Well, what's your proof?" And you give the interpretation as your proof. Your interpretation is not proof. It doesn't have anything to do with it. You've got to find scriptures that give that interpretation, that support that. Now, they give other scriptures. They have about six other ones, six other main ones, and they have nothing to do with it. So these five, one other is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I'll just read this. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That didn't have anything to do with it. That doesn't tell us 144,000 are in heaven and a great multitude, the great crowd, is on earth. This is such a common thing in these cults, to make statements and list scriptures. Reading the scriptures, you find out the scripture has nothing to do with it. Revelation 24 has nothing to do with it. It has no application, none whatsoever. And so in chapter 5, there's no application. Chapter 7, no application. Chapter 14, no application. Chapter 20, no application. And Luke 12, no application. It has nothing to do with it. There's nothing that supports the doctrine of 144,000. Nothing whatsoever. What we find in actuality is those that know Jesus, when they die, their soul and their spirit separates from the body and goes into the presence of God. And then when there's the millennium and the resurrection for the rapture, with the rapture before the millennium, then those that have become the bride, they're going to rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. And then there's a final resurrection after the millennium, and there's a judgment. And those that are not part of the covenant, they don't know Christ, they haven't accepted him, they have no position, not a guest or virgin or concubine or anything else, they're going to be cast into outer darkness. And then he talks about that this earth and this heavens, it's going to be gone. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where we're going to stay. And I don't think all he's showing us there is that we will have a new existence, and it will be in a celestial realm. It won't be in a terrestrial realm. But what that new heaven and the new earth is really going to be like, we don't have the slightest idea. But it's not a renovated earth. There's nothing that supports that. And that's where we'll be staying forever, and it's going to be in God's presence, and it'll be joined to the Father and joined to the Son. And it's not just for 144,000 people. It's going to be for millions of people, undoubtedly billions. And so the scripture does not make any sort of a category of just 144,000 in heaven. The 144,000 are a select group of Israelites here at the end of time that do accept Christ, but they're not the only ones that go to heaven. There is no support for that whatsoever. It's a very strange doctrine, very, very peculiar indeed. It fits, though, right in with their whole theology of works, though. And it's a real tragedy to think that the Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door and knocks, he's not going to heaven. He knows he's not going to heaven. And yet he's working and working and working and working and working just to live on a renovated earth. Very, very, it's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Now the next thing is the doctrine of communion. The doctrine of communion. Now the basic doctrine is that only the 144,000 may partake of the communion emblems. Only the 144,000. Nobody else can partake of the communion emblems. Now this is what they do. In all of their kingdom halls, they have a memorial Lord's evening meal. So they call it the Lord's evening. The Lord's evening meal service, and it's once a year. They have it once a year. And they hold it on the Jewish Passover day, usually in early or mid-April. And the emblems are red wine. It's fermented wine, red fermented wine. And they have unleavened bread made of whole wheat flour and water. No salt or oil. It's just a thin, crisp wafer. And they set this out in the kingdom hall. And it's a grave sin if anybody partakes without qualifying for the heavenly class. This is a grave sin. And so they just leave it there. And they have a time in their meeting, and they say, now anybody in the 144,000, you can now come forward and partake of the communion emblems of the Lord's evening meal. And they just wait. And because nobody knows who's really in the 144,000. And if somebody goes forward, they can't forbid him, because they don't know for sure. They just leave the judgment up to Jehovah. That means if you were in there and you wanted to have some fermented wine and a crispy wafer, you could you'd probably eat the whole plate because nobody else is going to do it. And as far as I understand from this, hardly ever does anybody go forward. So it's just, it's a ritual that nothing happens. Nothing happens. Now, the tragedy of the whole thing is that we are to partake of Christ's blood and Christ's flesh in type, in symbol. And in John 6, verses 53 to 58, he says there's no life if we do not partake. So John 6, verses 53 to 58, we have to partake. And if we don't partake, we have no life. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, He said, drink out of it, all of you. Drink out of it, all of you. Not just some of you, all. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, we are all partakers of that one bread. We are all to be partakers. The whole point of communion is to renew the covenant that has been made with Jesus. It's been made with Christ through his work on Calvary, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And this is shown in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. It's showing that the Jehovah's Witness, they are people without the covenant. They're not a covenant people. They're not in the covenant. And so that's their doctrine of communion. Completely contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God shows communion is for everybody. Every saint is to partake. Every single one. Now the next doctrine is the doctrine of no flag salutes. No flag salutes. The Watchtower forbids saluting the flag of any nation, not just the United States, but any nation. They condemn it as idolatry. It's the worship of idols. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and however it went. Can't even remember. That's idolatry. That's contrary to the Word of God. Now, the actual truth is that it's simply a personal matter. It's like blood transfusions. It's a personal matter. The Bible teaches nothing specific about it. The Bible does not say, now don't salute flags or else. And there's 14 other threats after that. Nothing like that. Our flag represents our nation. It represents freedom, and it does represent a godly heritage. And I don't see anything wrong with a flag salute, personally. If you're bothered by it, fine. That's up to you entirely. True, our nation is going into sin today, but I'm not pledging allegiance to a sinful nation. I can be thankful for the freedom. I can be thankful for the godly heritage. And I can be giving honor to that. There's no problem in that. I'm not going to bow down and worship it. I'm not going to begin to pray to the flag. Ask it to somehow help me. Instead of praying the rosary, I'll pray the 50 stars or something. You know, it'd be pretty ridiculous. Now, realize the United States has propagated more gospel than any other nation. More Bibles, more missionaries, more truth. So the flag represents a godly land as far as what the land in the overall sense has done. And it's a nation in God we trust. Still basically speaking, it's going downhill. There's no question about that. But now, another point here is that Israel had flags. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Hebrew word that's used there can either mean standard or flag. Numbers 2, verse 2. Now, they didn't worship those flags. They had flags. They were as a standard. They represented things. God didn't say, you have idols. Flags in and of themselves are not an idol. You want to have an American flag hanging on off your front porch? That's up to you. There's not idolatry. And you're not identifying with all the liberals. You're being patriotic. There's nothing sinful about being patriotic. The Israelites were patriotic. They gave allegiance to their nation. There's no problem with that. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, when he talks about graven images, this is not forbidding all images of all sorts for every purpose. If that's true, you can't even take a snapshot. You've got to get rid of your little Instamatic camera and your Polaroid and destroy all films. And you can't have anything in your house that looks like a bird or a little squirrel or anything. You can't have a picture of a flower that's a graven image. You can't have anything like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about you can't have any sculptures decorating the home. You can't have any sort of a painting. If you have a painting, a beautiful seascape, beautiful waves coming in and the sun setting, that's a graven image. You're worshiping that. If you're not watching out before too long, you're going to go right over and bow down and worship that. It's going to find a pull. Every day you have to fight that and rebuke it, but then finally one day you just start bowing down. Oh, mighty sea waves. Oh, mighty sun. Oh, glory to you, sunset. You know, I mean, that's not going to happen. That's totally ridiculous. Now you got to burn all photographs of the family. Our Christian school is involved in sin. We're going to have photos tomorrow taken of all the Christian school students, and we better get over there real quick so we can denounce this and get them out of this false doctrine. That is not a problem. You're not talking about any such things. They will quote scriptures on idols, and they will try to make that apply to the flag salute. That has nothing to do with the flag salute. It has nothing to do with it at all, because the flag is not an object of spiritual worship. And we're not giving allegiance to that in lieu of giving allegiance to God. It just does not apply. Now, they quote a scripture which actually works against them, but they have done this quite a bit. That's what we have found. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. Matthew 22, verse 21. They say unto him, Caesar's. And he was asking, what image is on this? Whose coin is this? It said, Caesar's. And saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now they're saying, now, see, the flag is Caesar's. So if you give any sort of allegiance to that flag, then you're lining up with Caesar. And this doesn't have anything to do with the flag. He was talking about paying your tax, paying the money that was due the Roman government. They were under Rome, and Rome said, you pay this much, and they wondered if Christ would pay it, and he said, well, whose picture? Whose picture? Whose money is this? So, well, that's Caesar. He said, well, give it to Caesar then. It's his. Got his picture on it. Got his name. Give it to him. What do I want his money for? He's trying to teach him something. But he didn't bring him a flag, and he said, oh, get that out of here. Oh, that's an idol. It had nothing to do with that. See, what happens here is the Jehovah's Witness becomes offensive to everybody. And Jesus was trying to show, don't be needlessly offensive. Don't stand up for something that isn't supposed to be stood up for. It ruins their so-called testimony. The Scripture teaches us to submit to all ordinances, except the ones that are specifically contrary to God, and ones that would truly violate our conscience. And sometimes our conscience has not been brought in line with truth, and so we sometimes have laws that God has not written, nor does he want anybody to follow, but nevertheless, it's what your conscience feels, and the Bible says whatever's not of faith is sin, and so if you go against that, you've gone against the law that you have, therefore it's sin. And so if a person just couldn't do it, if for some reason you just couldn't put your hand here, you couldn't take your hat off, you couldn't say those words, well, then don't say those words. But otherwise, there's nothing specifically in the Word of God against it. There's nothing wrong with coming to somebody's defense. With this kind of thinking, if somebody wanted a vote of confidence, president, a senator, somebody like James Watt, who's blasted continually in the media, and you decided to give him a vote of confidence and tell him, brother, I'm praying for you and I hope you can get through this, giving allegiance to anybody except God in any situation would be sin. That's more or less what this leads to. You couldn't give anybody any support. Because if you're giving somebody support, you might be taking support away from God that should be given to him. See, it's a horrible thinking. It's backwards thinking. Now, they also use 1 Corinthians 7:23. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. See, demons have really come into these people's minds. It's like trying to straighten out a legalist overnight. Just give them a little Bible study. There's a spirit in there. And if you can't get that spirit out, little handy-dandy Bible studies aren't going to do a bit of good. You've got to get that spirit out. That's why that's got to be bound. You may not be able to get it out, but hopefully be able to bind the power of it and speak truth. And when you're speaking truth to people, and you're really, you've got your time to speak truth, pour it on. That doesn't mean you're yelling at them or screaming at them, but you've got your 10 minutes. Give them a good 10 minutes of truth. It's not time to beat around the bush. It's time to give them truth. It's time to let them know the real heart and plan of God. And if you don't have anything else, really, that you have the opportunity to give to Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, or anybody else, give them your testimony and don't mince any words. Give them the gospel and be rebuking demons the whole time and be praying that somehow truth can get through. Because you're talking about demons. And you go through all these doctrines and you've got all these scriptures completely misused and twisted. You know, you've got demons by the hundreds. There's a cloud. And if we can't get through that, we're not going to get through to them. There's no way. And we're not going to be able to do it just in our own strength with our own intellect. That's totally impossible. But 1 Corinthians 7:23, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Well, I'm not going to be the servant of men, but I can pledge allegiance to the United States, and I can give a flag salute, and I can say I'm going to obey the ordinances that have been set over me, and I'm going to pray for the president, the king. That's how the scripture talks about it, because it was a king at that time, an emperor. And so I'm going to do everything that I can to be supportive, but I'm not going to be a slave to them, and I'm not going to worship them, and I'm not going to bow down to them. But I'm going to follow the laws to the best of my ability until it is clearly contrary to God's word. That is one of the things that will undoubtedly keep our Bible college and our Christian school open a lot longer than many others. Because God has given us wisdom in this matter. And you better have the same wisdom when it comes to how you're running your business and how you're handling your finances. And it's not an easy thing because we haven't been raised with much training on these things, and everybody else has done things for us, and then it's poured into our lap, and we have all this responsibility. It's easy not to handle it quite right, but just keep doing it the best that you can, and you want to make sure that the government cannot come around and knock on your door and find fault. There may be something where they could find fault, and you could, and you're honest, and you tell them, well, I was ignorant, and you comply, and you're willing, and you're not obstinate, and you're not obnoxious, and they'll work with that. But these people, when they know that, now this guy's trying to cheat us, boy, that is a real problem. There's a lot of Christians that have had their, they've lost their businesses, their testimony has just gone right down the drain. They brought reproach upon the name of Christ. I don't think there's anybody that's handled money perfectly. I don't know of anybody who has, and I don't know anybody who's handled their business perfectly and all their tax records and everything else. But this is a thing that we need to do the best we can with it. And we're doing that with the Christian school, and we're doing that with the Bible college. And I think it's probably going to keep the doors of our church, Bible college, and Christian school open a lot longer than others, because there's really not a thing that the government agencies out here can fault us for. They may not like us, but they don't have anything against us. And we're complying with every single rule, and we're working with them. And that is an important principle. There's no reason to work against them when they're not specifically fighting God. You work with them as long as you can, and you try to stay on their side as long as you can. That is just, that's common sense wisdom. That's just the smart thing to do. And it's not compromising, and it's not denying the name of Christ or any other such thing. It's the smart and wise thing to do, and that's why a lot of these Baptist schools, quite a number of them, have been going through such legal battles, because they have violated law after law after law. And you know, that some of them were not able to ever follow all of those laws, and so because they felt like they had to, this is what they did. And so I really don't want to fault that, but I'm glad that we have all the accredited teachers that we're supposed to have, and we've followed every rule as best as we possibly can, And we've done everything in the framework that is given to us through the legislature, and that's the way to handle these things. And then, of course, we've added to that many hours of calling upon God and asking God to see us through and give us strength and wisdom in these things. And I think we need to do the same thing in our businesses and whatever profession we're in and with our taxes. And we do want to be people of integrity. And if we find that if the government comes and shows us that we did something wrong, we need to be quick to say, okay, I'm sorry. I can't. If you got fined for something, you'd say, well, if you could pay it, fine. If you couldn't, you'd have to. You're honest with them about it. They'll work with that. But you try to do things behind their back and try to weasel out of things, that's just going to make things so much more miserable. And a lot of Christians have found themselves in that predicament. And so that's the kind of principle that's involved here. And it's just not the way to handle life. It's not the way to deal with the government. It's not the way to deal with these situations. Now, giving basic obedience to laws is not the same thing as worshiping or serving in the sense of putting them higher than God. We're put in situations where we have to obey people and we have to obey laws, but we're not becoming the servant of sin and we're not becoming the servant of man. We're still the servants of God. The Word of God does not just allow obedience. It requires obedience. It requires that we obey the laws of the land. And there's nothing in that that says that somehow the flag salute is a worshiping God or somehow bringing a reproach on the name of Jesus. Now, if it's a flag salute that would involve the big, huge image of Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon, well, now that's entirely different. And we would have to stand as the three Hebrew children and say, we cannot do that. And it was like Daniel when they said, don't pray anymore. He still knelt down his three times a day and he prayed. He set his face toward Jerusalem and he prayed. He set his face toward Mount Zion and he prayed. And then when they had enacted that, cleverly working a scheme that the king was not aware of, just so they could catch Daniel to get rid of him. Well, Daniel, he had a big God. And so he just kept doing what he knew he had to do before God. Now that's the way to live. And this kind of doctrine in the Jehovah's Witnesses has nothing to do with that. They don't understand those principles in the slightest. Now here's a few other Jehovah's Witness doctrines. We'll list these quickly. They believe in baptism by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe that Babylon in the Bible refers prophetically to organized religion, especially organized Christianity. Not so concerned about Buddhism and other such things, but especially organized Christianity, and notably the Roman Catholic Church. And that's how they interpret Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And they call it a false religious system. And they say that Armageddon, as we mentioned before, is Jehovah against this organized religion, against Babylon. So that's how they interpret that. They also teach, and this is a repeat, but just so you have it, immortality of the soul does not come automatically at birth for all men. See, the Bible, as far as the overall principle and the overall tenor, shows that when man is born, when he has a life, his soul is eternal. It does not mean that it has always existed, but it now means that it will always exist. From this point of life, that soul will never die. But the Jehovah's Witness says that's not true. They say that immortality of the soul is a reward only for faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just a reward. If you're not a faithful Jehovah's Witness, then you will not have this immortality of soul. They say that hell is the grave only. There is no conscious torment at death. Life and all life functions cease at death, including consciousness. So there's no consciousness at death. And for those that are outside of Jehovah's kingdom, there's no torment. They just die. They're just annihilated. That's it. They teach that Christ died on a torture stake. That is just an upright pole without any sort of cross member, just an upright pole. They teach that all the terms in the Bible referring to the people of God are just talking about the Watchtower Society. So Christians, brethren, church, body of Christ, elect, and so forth, that's Jehovah's Witnesses. It's nobody else. It's just them. And so evidently, I guess Paul was a Jehovah's Witness, and Peter was a Jehovah's Witness. And so Peter was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was also the first pope. So be sure to remember that. It's really important. Yeah.
It seems to me like if the JW was witnessing to somebody and they rejected them, even they could walk away kind of thinking that if they do die, they're not going to be held accountable for anything, so they're still being infected by the doctrine.
I'm not sure what you mean. The person who is witnessed to won't be held accountable?
The one that's witnessed to, even if he doesn't go along with the JW, he could still be convinced that he will die and have to
sure.
Down from hell. Or
yeah.
Waiting for him, and he would still be indoctrinated by him, even not joining us.
I think that there's a real truth in that. I think that's part of the clever strategy of the devil here. The person who rejects the Jehovah's Witness, he doesn't face any consequence. He just dies. So if he decides not to be Jehovah's Witness, no big deal. I just don't want that. And life is the only thing that I know to be real anyway. And then just to die and that's it, that's about all I expected anyway. So it's no problem to him. And so it's just a clever strategy of the devil to keep people from realizing that there are real consequences to sin. And it's just not the ceasing of bodily functions. It is a separation from God Almighty for eternity. That's a pretty serious matter. It's a pretty clever thing that the devil's done. Let me go on with this, if you don't mind. And if you still have a question after I get done, I'll be glad to talk about them for a few minutes. They say the harlot on the beast in Revelation 17 is organized religion. And they're correct on the first six heads. The first six heads, they have those right. And I think it goes back to Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But they say the seventh head is the British and American imperial powers. So like communism, doesn't it? It's the British and American imperial powers. It's kind of strange. I want to get on with this, if you don't mind. So the first six heads, they're right on those. They say the harlot on the beast is organized religion. And then when it says the eighth is of the seventh, they say that's the League of Nations and the United Nations. So that's pretty interesting. So British and American imperial power, that's the seventh head, and the eighth of the seventh is today the United Nations. And then their door-to-door witnessing is proof that the Watchtower is God's organization. But if that's proof that the Jehovah's Witnesses are God's organization, then what does that prove for the Mormons that have about 33,000 missionaries? What's it prove for them? And what about we at Community Chapel and other churches that have door-to-door witnessing teams? What does that prove about us? It's going to be pretty hard to have three of God's organizations, and they've got three different doctrines, and it's going to be pretty hard to explain. So just knocking on doors, that's kind of a strange way to supposedly prove that you're God's organization. But that's one of the main things they teach. This door-to-door witnessing is proof. We're God's organization. They also teach...